We are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here today in order to continue our pursuit of truth, all of this made possible by your matchless grace to us. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we resume our study of the old man. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on solutions in our class today. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity we have to utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to gather within our souls those concepts that will enable us to glorify Jesus Christ through the execution of your perfect mandates. And we pray today that that progress might continue as we offer positive volition and a willingness to learn, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I am now back from our annual foray down into the South. I've been to Shreveport, and we've had the fourth annual Shreveport Bible Conference. And it always is a pleasant trip down. They go out of their way to make us all comfortable. We have wonderful accommodations. And then, of course, they provide the positive volition. We even have people show up from Texas, hand over the heart, that drive in for it. And I thought that what I would do this morning is show you some of the things that I did while down there. It is a study, the one I chose to do, is a study that I did here a little over 3 years ago. It's when we did Doctrine of Deposits. And we were on the Santa Fe Trail at the time. And this is where we learned about fellows being trapped out in the Jornada without any of their animals because of bad weather. On one particular occasion, the winter caught them out there and their animals froze to death. And so they had all of these goods they were taking to Santa Fe, and they had no way to get them there. And if they left them in order to ride on their horses off to some location to buy more mules, then the savages, as they were called, would come in and steal what they had. So they had to hide it. And the way they hid it was to dig a hole in the ground with sort of a neck type here, an entryway, and then they would build this jar-like looking hole in the ground, and then they would line it with sticks and so on, and then start stacking their goods and products, what have you, in there. Then they'd fill this up with dirt and cap it off with a turf that they had removed. Then they would pull the animals in over it, build campfires, that kind of thing, and stomp it down so that it was all very smooth and you couldn't tell the cache was there. Of course, you had to have a good map. And so this was a cache here. That is the opening. And then what went in there was the deposit. And we developed that as far as the spiritual life is concerned in our studies. Now, I undertook the idea of noting this from several overheads that I was able to just pull out of thin air on my computer. They have this gizmo that Paul put on there called the powered point or something like that. And the powered point you can sort of fool around with and make it create these visuals. So I went in there blind and came up with these. And we had a definition of terms that to note the deposit into the cache. And the word that's in the scripture for deposit is paratheke, which is property entrusted to another for safekeeping. And the Hebrew word for cache is kasa, a repository in which valuables are deposited. And I noted the verses that those particular vocabulary words appear in. And then we began to note these things as they occurred with regard to the transfer of divine thought into the souls of individuals, including us. We're almost 2,000 years removed from our Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation, but we are from eternity removed from the thinking of God. So how on earth are we to acquire divine thought within our finite minds? And there is a process and a procedure that enables that to occur. But when it comes to the mystery doctrines of the church age, and that is a sophisticated system of thinking, there was a series of deposits and caches that enable that to occur. But the first thing that had to happen was the Messiah, and so we had a miraculous deposit into a virgin cache. And the miraculous deposit was the biological life of the Messiah, that original zygote, placed by miracle, the miracle of the Holy Spirit, into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that was the conception. And from that, of course, if you wait a little while, you have a delivery. It was a night deposit into a cosmic cache, the virgin birth in Bethlehem into the devil's world. And that was the beginning point of the dispensation of the incarnation. The problem that emerges here when you think about it is that you have undiminished deity and true humanity inseparably united in one person, but they are quite different in this sense, is that neither the undiminished deity of Christ nor his true humanity can swap or exchange attributes. And so although Jesus Christ in his deity knew all that is knowable in the eternal Logos, the true humanity of the Christ child was tabula rasa in his soul. So how is the true humanity of Christ going to acquire the knowledge possessed by the undiminished deity of Christ? And that, of course, has to be handled by some other transfer deposits. And we noted the nativity. This actually documents the fact that soul life has to be imputed to biological life, creating human life. And so God the Father created a soul for the true humanity of Jesus Christ and imputed it to the biological life provided by Mary. And that created true human life. And without soul life, there is no biological life. Now that principle is going to come up among the allegories of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that we will note possibly today, but surely by Tuesday. And then there had to be a prototype system. And there was a doctrinal deposit into a messianic cache. Now the Holy Spirit is going to make known the eternal Logos to the soul of Jesus Christ, and he will attain spiritual maturity by age 12. And the mentorship of the Holy Spirit is noted in Isaiah 11:2, and the Lord's spiritual growth as a child and as an adolescent is noted in Luke 2, beginning at verse 40. And we note in verse 42 that he was age 12 when all of the things noted in the latter part of that chapter occur. And what is noted is that he was a pleroma believer. He was filled with all the fullness of God by age 12. So that means that he was able to advance under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to what we would call spiritual maturity as a youth, and therefore had within his neural network all of this information contained in the eternal Logos or known by his undiminished deity. And he did this through a prototype system, which you're all familiar with in the operational style. He had the filling of the Holy Spirit. He had the teaching ministry of his parents, which are they're the first teachers. And he had, of course, the completed canon of Scripture at that time. And he was able to grow in grace and understand these things. And we even took the time to note that by age 12, he was up at the temple carrying on conversations with the theologians of his day. And those theologians had an erroneous and cockeyed view of theology. And he would sit there and question them. And in verses 46 and 47, it says, he questioned them and they answered. He heard, but he didn't understand. And we noted how the Greek brings that out. Well, why wouldn't Jesus Christ understand what the theologians were saying? It's because he understood the theology better than they did. And when he asked questions, he did so in order to clarify things that didn't make sense. They didn't know what they were talking about. He was trying to reach clarity of thought based on what they were saying, and he tried to square things away by asking questions of them, and they couldn't provide answers. It didn't make sense to him because they were wrong, and he understood precisely what was going on. And when he got to be age 30, of course, he began his teaching ministry. And in that teaching ministry, he began to convey to the apostles and to the disciples that information that he wanted them to know. And we've learned from John chapter 16 that he realized he could not convey all this information to them in the short time that he had. So what he had to do was promise them someone who would come down and be their mentor. And that was the prophecy of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, as well as other passages. And so, well, there was one particular individual that he was going to really give quite the assignment to. This was the individual that would be given the knowledge of the mystery doctrines of the church age. And in order to do that, there was a heavenly deposit into an apostolic cache. And the heavenly deposit occurred in the third heaven. And we know this from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We know from 2 Corinthians 12 that Jesus Christ pulled Paul up into heaven. And we even took time to try and discuss how that occurred. Was it a rapture? Was it a separation of soul and spirit from the body? Was the physical life of Paul actually somehow miraculously taken into heaven? Well, Paul says, I don't know if I was in the body or out. God knows. Well, if Paul didn't know, we don't know. He would have told us if he knew. But God knew, so we just went with rapture since harpazo was in the passage, which is a word translated rapture. However it occurred, Paul made it into the third heaven. And therefore, through a revelation of Jesus Christ, the mystery doctrines of the church age were deposited into his soul. And we noted these passages over here to document that concept, so that when Paul comes back, he knows precisely the mystery doctrines of the church age. And with that knowledge, he is able to pass it on to others. And Timothy is the example that's given, and it's called a beneficial deposit in 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul taught the mystery doctrines of the New Testament to certain pastors such as Timothy. Titus was included, as was Silvanus and others. And these pastors were able to then understand what Paul knew about the mystery doctrines of the church age. And every time this information is passed along, when it's passed along from the Holy Spirit to the soul of the Christ child and Christ adolescent, then there has been an exact replication of eternal thought into the soul of our Lord. When he transferred it to Paul, it was an exact duplicate of what he knew. Paul understood precisely under the ministry of the Holy Spirit exactly what our Lord knew in his hypostatic union. And then Paul does the same thing by teaching to the pastors, and the pastors, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, knew precisely what Paul knew regarding the mystery doctrines of the church age. Now, Timothy and his other associates were therefore to take that information and pass it along to members of their congregation and the congregation to others. This is called Operation Hupotuposis. This means a pattern, mold, or die. And that concept is that when you have a pattern or a mold or a dye and you put a substance into it and it solidifies, then you have an exact duplicate of the original. And that pattern, mold, or dye under Operation Hupotuposis is the Holy Spirit replicating the knowledge into the soul and neural cache of the individual, the person who is being taught. And so Timothy and Titus and Silvanus and others taught these doctrines, and they had that information in their neural pathways, which was placed there by the teaching ministry of Paul and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And they taught it to flocks, assigned flocks, their assigned sheep, through the grace apparatus for perception, so that their parishioners knew precisely what they knew because of the teaching ministry of the Spirit. And then we noted in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1, 5, and 7, that the members of Timothy's flock took that information and conveyed it to other people. And there were churches, believers down in Macedonia and Achaia, who were able to understand exactly what our Lord knew because of the teaching ministries of those who came out of Timothy's church. And that transfer deposit has been going on and on and on throughout the church age. to the point to where there was someone who told us these things, and we have within our souls the exact thinking that is found in the eternal Logos. The transfer deposit is ensured in its accuracy by the teaching and mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and so that there is finally an operation role model where you have a parental deposit into a child's cash. Parents learn by going to Bible class, and they take that information that is replicated in their souls by the Holy Spirit, and then they teach what is in their hearts, as it says in Deuteronomy 6:6, to their child on a daily basis. And that's how the eternal Logos is passed along from one generation to the next. And that took 6 hours down in Shreveport, and we were able to get it all done just barely. But that is a visual of what we did in Shreveport over the past few days. And as a result, I think I taught around 60 pages of class notes during that time. And as a result of trying to get through the entire episode in 6 hours, that's averaging 10 pages or more per Bible class. So I'm a little hoarse this morning. One thing I learned and wanted to pass along to you this morning is that the host for us down there is a fellow named Davis Bland, Jr. Some of you may recall that I went and did the memorial service for his father a month or two ago. And he is a great follower, an examiner of Civil War battlefields. He'll go to Virginia once a year and make that tour over there. And he has collected quite a bit of information on Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson. And of course, we're all familiar with the basic doctrine, the major and number one problem-solving device that restores us to spirituality is confession alone to God alone. And on the wall of his house, he has what he has called the rebound prayer of Robert E. Lee. And so I have a book that is entitled Christ in the Camp. It's written by one of the chaplains that followed Lee's Army of Northern Virginia around. A subtitle is Religion in the Confederate Army. The author is the Reverend J. William Jones, and this was originally copyrighted back in 1887, but it's recently been republished by Sprinkle Publications in 1986. And I was able to find what Davis calls the rebound prayer of Robert E. Lee. And it was issued by him on August the 13th of 1863 as General Order Number 83. And he says that the President of the Confederate States has, in the name of the people, appointed the 21st day of August as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. A strict observance of the day is enjoined upon the officers and soldiers of this army. All military duties, except such as are absolutely necessary, will be suspended. The commanding officers of brigades and regiments are requested to cause divine service suitable to the occasion to be performed in their respective commands. And then after giving that order, he adds further these comments to the soldiers. Soldiers, we have sinned against Almighty God. We have forgotten his signal mercies and have cultivated a revengeful, haughty, and boastful spirit. We have not remembered that the defenders of a just cause should be pure in his eyes, that our times are in his hands, and we have relied too much on our own arms for achievement of our independence. God is our only refuge, and he is our only strength. Let us therefore humble ourselves before him. Let us confess our many sins and beseech him to give us a higher courage, a purer patriotism, and a more determined will, that he will convert the hearts of our enemies, that he will hasten the time when war with its sorrows and suffering shall cease, and that he will give us a name and place among the nations of the earth. Signed, Robert E. Lee, General, Armies of Northern Virginia. Well, I thought you would appreciate that little ditty. I found it on Davis's wall, and that's a review of what we just did this past week in Shreveport. Now, let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. This is where we're examining some of the things that discourage individuals as they grow old. And if you do grow old and are discouraged, then you don't have the content in your soul of these doctrines that need to be replicated by the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them." And then you can add the beginning of the verse for verse 2, or the beginning of verse 1 for verse 2. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain." The image here is of an individual that must get with the Word of God as a youth. He must then study Bible doctrine and replicate it in his soul, or he will enter into reversionism. And Solomon spent the first 11 chapters alerting us that he was in reversionism. He sought happiness in all the wrong places, and as a result, he could not be happy simply because he was in reversionism. And this whole process is explained in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 19. We noted that briefly, and here is the corrected translation, and it defines Solomon's modus operandi for most of his life. "I say therefore," says Paul, "and affirm together with the Lord." So Jesus Christ is putting his signature on this particular passage, "that you no longer walk as unbelievers walk, in the emptiness or the vacuum of their mind." The word for emptiness or vacuum is mataotes. It is a Greek word for vacuum. And if you choose not to study divine truth, then you will inhale into your soul the lie, erroneous concepts which the devil's world will happily provide. And then it goes on to say, after having done this, "you have become darkened in the sphere of your thinking. You have received alienation from the life of God because of the ignorance being in them, because of scar tissue on the soul, who having become callous have betrayed themselves to promiscuity, making a business of all uncleanness in the sphere of insatiable lust." And so what happens is the whole system is shut down. The Holy Spirit usually takes what a pastor teaches and instructs the human spirit on the details of divine thought. But when there is a reversionistic concept, the pastor's words fall on deaf ears because the Holy Spirit can't be accessed. So it hits a brick wall. And so even if the pastor is teaching, it doesn't transfer to the human spirit. And if it doesn't transfer to the human spirit, then it goes to the noose as academic understanding, but it is confusing if the pastor is teaching, and it makes perfect sense if it comes from the outside world. These are the concepts of human viewpoint and demon influence. And so what you academically understand is either a distortion of Bible doctrine or a clear understanding, at least in your mind's eye, of the doctrines of demons. And then you vote for that. That is transferred over to the cardia. And in the cardia, you have an inventory of ideas that's based on darkness. And of course, these ideas of darkness override and facilitate and become patterns of behavior and character traits, so that the Bible doctrine is sort of buried underneath there. And in order to get that out, you have to remove these ideas. That has to be erased in order for Bible doctrine to reappear. And that takes a reconstructive surgery that peels off the scar tissue of darkness off your soul. So you have blackout that's been actually blackout for negative volition to Bible doctrine. And the scar tissue forms here, and Bible doctrine is eliminated. And that's what's being said in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 19. And so scar tissue of the soul gradually shuts down all of the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And then Ecclesiastes 12:2 is where we see figurative language setting up the rest of the chapter's analysis of these physical debilitations of old age. Old age is going to come, and there will be physical debilitations, but they are magnified and amplified by an erroneous thought pattern that is going to be guilt-ridden about a poor life that has been lived for so many years. And so these physical failings are common with aging, but are exacerbated by a reversionistic lifestyle during times of physical prosperity. And so when you're in reversionism while physically fit, then there's little restraint on mending your ways and altering your behavior patterns. It's when you're old and the physical fitness is beginning to erode that you begin to have second thoughts about the way you lived your life. And so because the soul was negative to truth during youth and middle age, a time of physical prosperity usually, then the spiritual life was under the influence of the mata otes doctrine all the way to old age. And as a result, we have these allegories in verse 2. The allegories involve the sun, the light, the moon, the stars, darkness, and then finally there is the clouds and the rain. We were able to finish up this concept on Tuesday, but I want to go back now and remind you of these allegories, beginning with the sun. This is the masculine use of the noun shamash, and it speaks of the human spirit. So when a pastor teacher instructs, the Holy Spirit takes that information and teaches it to the human spirit. And then once it is academically understood there, it moves into the soul. And in the soul, there's a staging area called the nous, where you have gnosis. And gnosis is simply academic understanding of divine viewpoint. And so there is an academic understanding here, but you have to say, well, yes, I believe that, or no, I don't. And if you do believe it, then the Holy Spirit will convert that into your complete understanding of divine thought. And that goes into the heart, or the cardia, or the stream of consciousness, and it's stored in its seven compartments, and it's retained on the hard disk of the brain. Now, if there is negative volition, and if there is a rebellion against the thinking of God, then that means that the Holy Spirit's mentorship is cut off. The human spirit does not perceive divine information through this teaching ministry. Therefore, when you get down to the soul, what does the soul have in it? It has academic understanding of human viewpoint, or human good, or evil, or doctrines of demons, or demon influence. All of these things is what makes up your academic understanding. You're negative to doctrine, you're positive to the lie. And the lie is what is transferred over to the right lobe, or the heart, or the stream of consciousness, and that is called darkness. Now, we have along the way allegories regarding all of this. And so the sun makes reference to the human spirit. This is that part of the believer that is created by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and that results in our regeneration, or what the Lord called being born again, and that makes you trichotomous. You're born dichotomous, soul and a body, but you are trichotomous at salvation by the addition of the human spirit. And the human spirit is the central processing unit for doctrine taught by the pastor teacher and metabolized by the Holy Spirit. Only believers have a human spirit, and thus only believers are trichotomous. Therefore, only believers can learn Bible doctrine. And trichotomous means body, soul, and human spirit. Now, what is it that the sun does? The sun shines forth light. And the second word that is found in Ecclesiastes 12:2 is light. Just as the sun projects light outwardly to any heavenly body that will receive it, so the human spirit projects doctrine to the soul for perception. So see, we're trichotomous. And what happens first is the pastor and the Holy Spirit teach doctrine to the human spirit. And of course, involved here is one aspect of your trichotomous status. Then the human spirit communicates to the soul. And when it gets to the soul, it's in the second area, and of course the body is the third. Now, when the human spirit projects light or Bible doctrine to the soul, then that is a staging area for your perception. Thus, the light in Ecclesiastes 12:2 is Bible doctrine fired to the soul by the human spirit. And then thirdly, in our passage is the moon. This is the feminine use of the noun yareach, and refers to the soul. The earth's satellite, the moon, catches light from the sun and reflects it to the dark side of the earth, bringing light into darkness. And therefore, the moon is a catcher of light from the sun. The soul is a catcher of data, Bible doctrine, eternal truth from the human spirit. The human spirit is where Bible doctrine must emanate from if the soul is to get it and as an exact duplicate of the way Jesus Christ thinks it. The human spirit is what is taught in the grace apparatus for perception. The human spirit then, in essence, teaches the soul. And the soul is where the volition is found, and the volition has to accept it or reject it at that point. And if it rejects it, it remains academic understanding. If you accept the information, the Holy Spirit transfers it to the stream of consciousness for utilization and application. And so the moon is a female. In this particular application, you go to the word yareach, and it is feminine, whereas the word for the sun is it's shamesh, it is masculine. And so the sun is the aggressor, and the moon is the responder. It receives the information, and the moon here is the soul. And so it's a right man, right woman concept. The soul must respond to the teaching ministry of the human spirit. The human spirit feeds information. It is not taught by the soul. And so the earth's satellite, by allegory, catches light from the sun. Reflects it to the dark side of the earth, thus bringing light into darkness. And doctrine from the human spirit is received by the noose. It is transferred to the stream of consciousness by means of positive volition. And if there's no positive volition, it remains as academic understanding, and there is no perception in your heart, your stream of consciousness, of divine thought. Thus the sun or human spirit is the aggressor who takes the initiative to transmit light to the soul. The soul or the moon, in the imagery here, is the responder who must receive the light and then transfer it into the stream of consciousness. The fourth image we see in the verse are the stars. The word for star is kokab, that's K-O-K-A-B. It has the figurative use of divine omniscience, and we noted that in Psalm 147, verse 4, as well as verse 5. Thus, the stars, in the figurative language of Solomon, refer to knowledge of the eternal Logos replicated into the stream of consciousness of the positive volition believer. And so what you have over here is an accumulation of thoughts. There's one moon, there's one sun, there's a tremendous number of stars. And the stars represent divine omniscience. God knows all that is knowable. And through this process we've just noted, the sun and the moon are able to process this information over and over again under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and to retain it in the stream of consciousness and in the brain. And so you actually have this huge accumulation of doctrines that occur very much like collecting stars. And so the stars here has to do with doctrine replicated in the stream of consciousness. And we took a bit of time to develop that idea. And finally, we have, as far as this development of thought is concerned, the word darkness. When light from these four sources are cut off, the result is darkness. A fact that actually occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and we took Tuesday night to explain the gap between those two verses in order to establish the fact that this world was wrapped in absolute total darkness during that period of time. It could have been millions of years, it could have been 15 minutes, it could have been anywhere in between. But there was this tremendous darkness, total absence of light. There was no light throughout the universe. Everything froze up. And you say, well, how could that occur? You can ask God in eternity future, but we don't know. But we do know from the passages I've mentioned that there was no light. And when there's no light, friends, there's darkness. And this very same idea goes on in the soul of the reversionist. We explain that by noting these two verses. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can go to Isaiah 45 verse 18 and learn that he created the heavens and the earth not without form and void. He created it perfectly. There was absolute perfection throughout the universe in the original creation. But then immediately we note in Genesis 1:2, but the earth became formless and void, and darkness was on the surface of the deep. Therefore, something happened in order to destroy the perfection of the original creation, and that thing was the original sin of Satan. And so several things happen between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, God created a perfect heavens and earth, and it was not in a state of chaos. Reference Isaiah 45, 18. Secondly, following verse 1, a catastrophe occurred in the universe which centered on planet Earth. 3, this catastrophe was the fall of Satan and the subsequent angelic conflict which turned the original Earth into desolation and chaos. And 4, the divine judgment pronounced against the fallen angels included enshrouding the earth as well as the entire universe in darkness. But with reference to planet Earth, point 5, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, the earth was packed in ice. If you do not have heat of any kind, water will freeze. And all of the water associated with planet Earth froze, and thus you have an ice pack enshrouding planet Earth, and the weight of this was tremendous. All of the water on the Earth. Imagine that 2/3 of this planet is water and all of it froze up. So you do have an ice age, and it did occur between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Between the ice, everything was formless and void, as it says in verse 2, tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew. It means that it was absolute chaos. Above the ice, you have hoshek, absolute total darkness. And therefore, without light, there is darkness. And the word for darkness is hoshek. This is the very same word used for darkness in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 2. It's used there to describe the spiritual blindness that plagues the unbeliever or the reversionistic believer. Never be mistaken about this. When you're negative to the Word of God, your stream of consciousness is enshrouded in absolute darkness. If you don't use this system here, there's absolutely no way for the light to penetrate into your thought process. And so that there is a counterpart, by the way, for this word darkness in the New Testament. It is skatao. It's translated darkened in Ephesians 4:18, where it says being darkened in their understanding. Absolute, total darkness. And then the word clouds. This refers to old age in general with the usual and commonplace difficulties associated with it. And then you have the rain. This refers to the chronic occurrences of illness and disease. You feel crappy anyhow when you're old. That's what it's saying. That's the clouds. Every day is a cloudy day when you're old as far as how you basically feel. And then there will be these down times when you have an illness or you have a disease or you fall and break something and you have to recover from this. Recovery is very slow, but finally you heal up from the injury or you get over the illness or the disease. And then what happens? You're back to cloudy days. And that's what it says right here. Recovery from such episodes only sees a return to cloudy days, which are followed quickly by yet another rainstorm of illness or disease. Now, using this analysis of Solomon's figurative language, let's now develop a paraphrase for the first two verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We've got enough information now to understand we're involved in allegories. We're going to give a corrected translation, expanded, of these first two verses, and it will set the stage for verses 3 through 7. The paraphrase beginning in verse 1, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before evil days of old age arrive, and the sunset years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them." Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before reversionism prevents the human spirit, the sun, from projecting the light of divine truth into the soul, the moon. and its stream of consciousness, the stars, causing the spiritual life to become darkened, that's blackout and scar tissue of the soul, while having to confront the increasingly chronic maladies, the rain, commonly associated with the aging process, the cloudy days. Again, without the commentary, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before reversionism prevents the human spirit from projecting the light of divine truth into the soul and its stream of consciousness, causing the spiritual life to become darkened while having to confront the increasingly chronic maladies commonly associated with the aging process. What follows next is Solomon's description of himself as an old man, but it's really a description of any old man who has spent his youth and middle age in reversionism and therefore now encounters the maladies of the gene pool crapshoot without an inventory of ideas in order to soften the blow. And so we have these commonly occurring maladies typical of old age clouding the issue. And therefore, every day is a cloudy day. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 3 says in the New American Standard, "In the day when the watchmen of the house tremble, the mighty men stoop, and the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim." Point one. At this point, we encounter a series of allegories used by Solomon to describe the decline of old age and ultimately death. He ultimately will die in this passage. We will bury him. So it's poetry, it's allegory. And Solomon is giving us the idea of what he has discerned old age is like. For the reversionist, of course. Point two. An allegory is a fictional figure of speech used to express truths about human existence and human experience. It's a way of illustrating. Three. We will take each one. We will note the meaning of the figure of speech, and we will then apply it to the human experience of dying. Each one of these are going to lead to the death-shadowed valley and then ultimately to physical death. And we'll do this in about five verses. Four. It's also important to understand the context. Don't forget that. Verse 1 starts out with this appeal. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It is an appeal to young people not to make the same mistakes he made. And it's a difficult sell. You have to be quite the salesman to convince a young person that they need to orient to Christ and his word when they're in physical prosperity. People orient as to their status before God erroneously as to how they feel physically. And how you feel physically has nothing whatsoever to do with regard to your status before God. Has absolutely nothing to do with it. I feel bad almost every day. But I would like to think, maybe I'm naive, you're probably chuckling to yourself thinking we knew all along. But nevertheless, I like to think that I have a pretty good relationship with the Lord, acceptable from time to time at least. And it has nothing to do with the way I feel. Because that is the gene pool crapshoot. And what Solomon is trying to get across is that when you get old and feel bad, that's got nothing to do with your spiritual life, and you can relax about that in old age if you did not misspend your youth in your middle age. And you can be comforted in your soul knowing that you've done your duty. Therefore, you ride it out with great poise and grace. So Solomon, under point five, describes youth as the time before reversionism shuts down the spiritual life. Youth is a time that you have great prosperity, and it is before reversionism shuts down the spiritual life. And if that occurs, it makes it impossible to recall doctrine in old age. You have guilt complex, worries, fears. The worries and the fears really is what underlies this whole passage. And by the way, you recall that's why we're here. We're documenting fear and how the faith rest drill is what overrides fear and enables you to move forward in the plan of God. And when you get old, you're going to need the faith rest drill. You're going to need absolute confidence in your soul that you're square on these issues so that you can utilize them in managing the affairs of old age. So Solomon describes youth as the time before reversionism shuts down the spiritual life and makes it impossible to access the recall of doctrine in old age. 6. Verse 3 introduces the commonplace sufferings and failures of the human body. This is as it nears death. Commonplace, normal, everyday exigencies of old age as one nears death. But it occurs without the comfort and tranquility provided by the Word of God freely circulating in the soul. So to face this without the tranquility of biblical truth, the eternal deposit in your stream of consciousness, then this is going to be a miserable time. 7. We will take up each allegory now, describe its meaning, and then make the application to the process of aging and dying. First of all, in Ecclesiastes 12:3, we see this phrase, "In the day when the watchman of the house tremble." In the day when the watchman of the house tremble. Explanation, point one. The house that is about to endure some assault is the body. The day in which the watchman of the house tremble. The watchmen are trembling. Their job is to guard the house. And they're afraid of something. Or they are very, very weak, as we're about to note. The house that is about to endure some assault, then, is the body. In the ancient world, homeowners had to be alert to those who would invade their homes. They didn't have large police forces then. You couldn't wire your windows and doors so that the alarm goes off down at the precinct and out come the syringes and all the rest. They had to guard their own home. And so you better be capable of defending your house against intruders in those days. And if you weren't, the burglars would come in and take your stuff. Now, when you are in a period of physical prosperity, this is not much of a problem. And you can build a reputation. Don't go by Fred Jones' house. He'll clean your plow. You go find some old man that can't defend himself. So when you get old, you become vulnerable to the criminal element, you see. So this has been the case until fairly recent times that people had to be able to defend their own homes. Now the English phrase, there is an English phrase called watch and ward. I like to find out what things mean, so I have books that tell me. Watch and ward. This is an English phrase, and it has to do with around-the-clock alertness to intruders of various kinds. If you're on watch and ward, then you have around-the-clock alertness to intruders of various kinds. Watch is the guard by night, such as in a night watch or night watchman. The ward refers to protection during the daylight hours. The whole idea has to do with guarding against danger. So if you're alert in the nighttime, you're on watch. If you're alert in the daytime, you're on ward. 2. As the storms of life spoken of in verse 2 intensify, they do so because of a disordered soul. And the watchmen are not prepared to defend the house because they tremble. The storms of life are intensifying now, and they do so in a disordered soul. Remember, the allegory takes these events in a normal life in the ancient world and relates them to old age and its debilitations. So the storms of life spoken of in verse 2 intensify. We noted the storms of life darkening. You have constant cloudy days and eventual thunderstorms. Well, you have watchmen who are not prepared to defend the house, and therefore they tremble. Now these watchmen, point 3, the watchmen are the hands and the arms. And the problem mentioned by Solomon is identified today as Parkinson's disease. Try to defend your house with Parkinson's disease. Point 4, also called Parkinson's syndrome, This is a progressive nervous disease of later life that is marked by rhythmic tremor, weakness of resting muscles, and a peculiar gait. It is caused by degeneration in the basal ganglia of the brain. So 5, formerly the man of the house used his hands to perform the labor necessary to bring in the necessities for living, and while there, used them to defend his possessions. He could go work for a living. He could perform the tasks of either earning the money to buy his staples, or he actually went out and produced the food himself as a farmer. And he brought it into the home. And he was able to therefore acquire possessions over a period of time. And so with his arms and his hands, he was able to do the duty to sustain life. You shall work for a living by the sweat of your brow. And then once there, he could defend his possessions by the use of his hands and his arms. Now that ability has now been severely limited. And Parkinson's disease is the problem of the trembling hands here. So we can go back where it says, in the day when the watchmen of the house tremble, the arms and hands suffer from Parkinson's disease. Ecclesiastes 12:3b says, and the mighty men stoop. The mighty men stoop. Point one. As anyone who has done hard labor knows, you can work your way through almost any injury, and you can perform almost any job as long as the legs hold out. Any pitcher in baseball will tell you, I could pitch till I was 50 if my legs would hold out. It's not the arm, it's the legs. Legs have to hold up, and when the legs go down, nothing else works. And that's the case on the job as well, when you are involved in manual labor. So too, many an athlete has made the observation that he knew his career was over when his legs began to fail. You can't run, you can't pivot, you can't transfer weight from a bad leg to another bad leg. There's too much pain involved, and the timing, of course, is destroyed, and timing is everything in athletics. The legs go, you know what to do. The signals are coming from the brain and telling the muscles exactly what to do. They just won't do them. And when they do them and pain results, you immediately stop that task, and therefore the moment passes and you lose. So legs have to be kept healthy, either in athletics or in manual labor. Point three, what enables a man to go out and do the work and sustain life is his legs. Try to do manual labor without good legs. Can't be done. First Shreveport Bible Conference I did is when I blew out my knee. And I had this thing wrapped around my leg and I hobbled around. And there was a fairly long walk from the elevator to the room. And after a long day, that walk seemed like 5 miles. And you just sort of drag your leg down the hall almost. And I realized during that experience, I had that bad knee for about 6 months. I realized that the legs, I really came to light to me when I read this passage and began working on it. I remembered back how you're so handicapped when you can't walk. And all I had was a little limp. Imagine someone whose legs, they depend on their legs to lift things or to walk from point A to point B and to do it quickly and efficiently and to carry things with them when they go or to bend over and pull something and try to extract something from an area. These kinds of things that require good, strong legs. It's a tremendous handicap when you don't have these. And so in Song of Solomon, Solomon refers to the legs of the bridegroom in the 10th canticle, Song of Solomon 5:15, his legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. Now here's a guy that can perform. Well, 5, when the legs weaken and wither with old age, they begin to bow. This is a loss of strength and agility, and thus the ability to work and perform common tasks is depleted. And so we have the mighty men stoop. And of course, it means the legs bow with old age. Ecclesiastes 12:3c, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few. First of all, the grinding ones are those who are employed at a grinding mill. in the ancient world, the slaves usually wound up with this task. And the best I could figure it out from my research is you have this gizmo with these things hanging out, and somehow you managed to put grain in here, somewhere in there anyhow. I'm not the expert. I couldn't find graphs or drawings or pictures, anything. And you line people up here, and they push. And these people line up here, and they push. You line up here and push, line up here and push. And you go around in this maddening circle as people somehow keep pouring this grain in a container somewhere, and you grind this grain up and make flour. That's the basic idea anyhow. So what's your job? You're one of these guys, and you just push for a living. And you keep pushing until they run out of grain, and then you go home, and the next day you come back and you do it again. And then the day after that, you do it again. Oh, some of you may not like your job, but what do you think about that? That humbled you. What do you do for a living? Well, I work at the mill. And that's where we have a lot of expressions. You know, I've got to go back to the mill. That you're saying that I have a drudgerous job. I just go and push. I push, and people pour in stuff, and I push, and I push, and I push. And then I push some more, and tomorrow I go back and I push again. I get tired thinking about it. These are the grinding ones. These are people who are employed at a grinding mill. And it was considered to be the job associated with the most abject slavery. Secondly, the situation here indicates that the hard work has caused several of the workers to die from overwork. I think you could overwork at this. And several of them just peel off. Maybe the legs go out on them or something. Maybe they get Parkinson's disease. Maybe they get emphysema, whatever. But they can't push anymore. And they die. And they fall out from overwork. And thus it leaves the others eventually. I mean, you get enough of these people peeling off. There's just not enough people to push. And so what do you have? What are the others doing? They become idle. If they don't replace these pushers, then the other pushers become idle. They can't push anymore. They don't have enough strength. So they don't have the numbers to continue the task. Point three. Thus, in Solomon's allegory, the grinders are the teeth. So many have fallen out that those left are so few they can no longer effectively chew his food. How many of you still have your teeth? That's how you chew your food. And it will affect your health if you can't chew your food properly. So that contributes to the problem. Well, I think I've gotten your attention about old age so far, and we're not even through the first verse. Ecclesiastes 12:3d will be our subject of the second session. Those who look through the windows grow dim. And we'll do that at approximately 10 till the hour.